We'll be looking at the book of Romans, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verse 30 to 33. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The Apostle Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is, a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you thought, "Dear God, why did you put me here? I am clearly not the right person for this job." I remember years ago, my wife and I had the fortune, misfortune, however you want to read providence in that sense, to become soccer coaches. Having had no soccer experience, never played a soccer game, not even sure how to kick a ball the right way. And our first thought was, "Dear Lord, what are you doing?" Sometimes God does things in our life that we don't like. He puts us in places we don't want to be, puts us in positions we don't think we're qualified for. And why does he do that? On the one hand, to remind you of how tiny you are, me, but also how big and strong and powerful he is. He does that so often throughout the whole of the Bible. And our passage today, rather than being just a generic comment on justification by faith alone, which is marvelous in and of itself, is really an opportunity for God to display his glorious wisdom in assigning what appears to be the wrong man for the wrong job. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. If there is ever a person who should have exclusively specialized in evangelism to Jewish people only, it was the Apostle Paul. Why do I say that? Paul was a man who loved his family tradition. He loved the law as he read it and likely memorized the majority of it. He loved the unwritten law, the oral law, which is preserved today. You want to go read it. It's large, the Mishnah. You want to read the commentary that he had to know about too? You can go read the Babylonian Talmud. Lengthy books. He had a great sense of pride and standing for the very things that his fathers stood for and his grandfathers stood for, and standing in the same shoes as his heroes. There's a sense of pride that can happen when you stand in the same place where other great men or women have stood. I remember years ago, I went to Independence Hall and was marveling, thinking about the Continental Congress as they gathered in that very same room. I thought about the same thing when I was a kid and I went to Yankee Stadium, the house that Ruth built, thinking about the heroes who had come there. Well, Paul had been in the same way with his religious heroes. In every way possible, he had been primed and prepared to have a lengthy, prestigious, successful career. He was so uniquely gifted. And yet, God put him with the very people he hated for the majority of his life. Isn't that something? God put him to be a minister and friend to the people that for the majority of his life prior to Christ, he would never have entered into the room with. Isn't that something? When Paul talked about his career with the calling that God poured on him, he said that God had entrusted unto me the gospel to the uncircumcised. He's a way of saying, God entrusted me to be a preacher to the people who I used to think were pond scum. He was a Jew, schooled in Judaism, ready to interact with Jews, perpetuate Jewish tradition, and where did God send him? Everywhere else. You ever feel like that about your life? God, you set me up for success to go here, and now what on earth are you doing? Don't you know the plan? I can remind you of the plan. I have a copy of it. Here it is. I've CC'd you on it. Make sure you read it. Respond when you get it so I can know you got it. What does God do with our plans but light them on fire and blow the ashes in the wind? So often he does that because he tells us that our sights are set too small. You know, Paul would have been a very successful Jewish leader. He was schooled beyond majority of people. He was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. He was so schooled, he understood Greco-Roman literature prior to Google translating it for you. He had all of these giftings at his feet, all these dreams and hopes. And did God grant him that? No. God granted him something far greater than he ever could have imagined. Paul's training and preparation was not in vain, but it was to be used in a different ministry, in a different place, with different people than he ever would have expected. All of it was used for the glory of the gospel. You don't believe me? We have been going through Romans at this point, and I've been blown away at the rhetorical skill of the Apostle Paul. If you are a literature nerd, you can go through and strike out the parallelism that's happening over and over again. He's a master. What is it like? It's as if he was raised in the family business. Now, I know something about a family business. Where I grew up as a kid, my father and uncle ran the family jewelry business. And so when my cousin hit 13, he became part of the family business. So when I became 13, I said, I know what I'm doing this summer. I'm going to be part of the family business. And you know what happened? My father did not let me into the family business. And I was heartbroken as a kid. But my father did that because he loved me. And he didn't want me trapped in a place where he didn't want me to be. In love, he did not let me go where I wanted to be. You ever notice that God does that with you sometimes because he's a good dad? He puts you where you don't expect to be, with the people you don't expect to be, for a future you could have never imagined. And that's what's happening right here in this text with the Apostle Paul. If we think about things in a family business model, not only is Paul not working with the family business, he's now making dividends upon dividends, excess for the family competitor. And yet God is glorified. If we have a sense of that today, we are now understanding the social horror that was the reality of Paul's world and his family, who would have looked at him puzzled. Who else but God could have planned such a thing? I think of 1 Corinthians 1:25. You ever find a moment in your life where you're like, God, I don't think you know what you're doing. We go back to 1 Corinthians 1:25. It sets us straight. It says this, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul could never have imagined a world where his fellow Jewish people were not the recipients of the covenant promises of God in full. Likewise, he could have never imagined a day where Gentiles would be the primary recipients of God's covenant promises to Abraham. But that's what happened in the plan of God. Paul had no expectation, but God opened up his eyes to see Jesus rightly. And it was only when Paul's physical eyes were blinded that he was able to see the world rightly. Do you hear what I'm saying? Sometimes it's not until something horrific happens that we're able to see the world correctly. And so Paul, seeing through the lenses of faith, was able to see God's work that it included those he presumed too filthy, too hopeless, and too messed up to be part of the family of God. But this is exactly what God had promised in Isaiah 65:1, which will be quoted at the end of chapter 10, but we're not dealing with that today. I want to read Isaiah 65:1 to you. Ready? These are God's words. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. Centuries before Jesus was even born of the Virgin Mary, God had made this promise that non-Jewish people would be drawn in and be made part of his people. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young has this to say about this passage. God's free grace reached those who did not know him and who made no effort to find him. We're reminded that the mission of the Christian church is chiefly a rescue mission. That when Jesus Christ came, he summarized the whole of his ministry very simply in these words, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We were not reaching towards God when God chose to pursue us. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The story of the gospel is a rescue mission. But unlike those which we find in books and movies, we are not aware naturally that we are lost. When you are lost, you know you're lost, even when you deny it to the people who you are driving. It's a terrible feeling to be lost. But we had no idea that we were lost, because when we are in sin, we are blind. When we hear from someone, brother, you are lost in your sin, we think that they are out of their mind and preposterous or ignorant or too tiny-minded. Why? Because of pride and presumption. Pride. Pride which refuses to admit that what we need most, we cannot provide. And pride which blinds us to the reality that we are sinfully filthy and cannot stand before a holy God on our own. Again, but this is the love of God and the mercy of God, which is taught to us in the parables again and again. When Jesus taught in Luke 15, the parable of the lost sheep, he was talking about us. That God sought us when we were far from him, wandering from him, wanting nothing to do with him. The Gentiles, that is us, we non-Jewish people, have no right claim on God's promises. God has every right to hand us over to justice. We should have expected nothing. But how many of you know that the power and plan of God is not limited by your past? It's even true to say that God is not limited by your past. How many of you know that your future is not bound up or limited by your former failures? One of the things I love about the glory of the gospel as I visit it again and again is that we're taught that regardless of where you have been or where you were or your last name or your family or your background, regardless of each of these identifiers that are so important in the world, that what we learn in this passage is this most succinct, basic gospel truth, that a bad beginning does not guarantee a bad end. A bad beginning does not guarantee a bad end. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at in our passage today in verse 30. You may have come from the worst family in town. I want you to think about that. How many of you come from broken homes? How many of you come from abusive homes? How many come from negligent, broken homes that are horrible, that you wouldn't even want to tell people out loud what has happened? How many of you come from spiritually dark homes? All of this is nothing in the hands of our God. You may say to me, I've never sought God or tried to be a Christian. I've got nothing impressive to show for the mistakes. I've actually been pretending to be a Christian from all my life. I've got nothing. And yet we are nevertheless confronted by the plan and wisdom of God, which says this in our passage today, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, that is a right standing with God, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, and that is a righteousness that's by faith. Faith. Faith is the way in which we receive God's promises. Faith is considered the hand of the heart by which we grasp hold of Christ. It is a believing God and believing his promise. It's that belief that Jesus is exactly who he says that he is. And what I love about the Bible again and again is that the Bible is full of underdogs and screw-ups whose stories should have ended in disaster and failure and nothing, but God came at just the right time. And he did a mighty work that not a single one of them were expecting or looking for, and he changed the course of their lives forever. In fact, the Christian life is often seen as beginning with repentance and faith. And what is repentance? It's an about face. It's a 180-degree turn from one direction to another. And so if we had the whole day, we would not even be able to begin to name every story in the Bible where God radically transforms somebody. You don't believe me? Look at the first book of the New Testament and the first chapter. There you'll find Jesus' family history, his family tree. And what do you find there? All sorts of sketchy people. Horrifying people. Murderers, prostitutes, everything under the sun. None of that stopped the plan of God. You find Rahab the prostitute, a Gentile from the very city, ready to be raised by the Israelites as they're coming into the conquest of Canaan. And yet, by God's mercy, he chose to save her and her family. And from her came David the king, whom we read about today, and eventually the glory of the family of God. Christ would be part of her family line. This woman had a bad beginning, no question about it. But the plan of God was not limited to whether or not her life started well. And the same is true for you and me in this room. It doesn't matter whether or not your story was one with a good beginning. Even today, if you were to say, I went about doing things all the wrong way, none of that has the ability to stop the hand of God from doing a mighty and powerful thing today in you. The only question that ever matters is simply this. Do you believe what God says? Do you believe that Jesus is his only begotten Son? Do you believe that you are a sinner deeply in need of a Savior? Do you believe that your good works will never be enough to render you acceptable in God's sight? Do you believe that you need help, which you can't produce? Do you believe that even on your best day, you've not lived a perfect life? Therefore, the only hope that you have is to believe in God's promise that Jesus is truly the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but through him. If you believe that, then the Bible says you are a new creature in Christ. The old you is dead, spiritually speaking. And you've been brought into the family of God. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, in a real sense, none of that matters to God anymore because faith grants us a gift that cannot be granted in any other way. And what is that gift? True, lasting righteousness. When you stand before God as a Christian, when God sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He doesn't see your failures anymore. He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Our own Heidelberg Catechism, in question 60, I love the way it's put. It says, how are you righteous before God? This is the answer. I'm going to read it in full because it's worth hearing. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. Do you believe that today? That is the only way to be made right with God, and that's something each of us need because each of us in this room by nature are not just prone to sin, but delight in sin, relish in sin, want to drown in sin with a smile. What happens then if we reject this? Well, you'll either be indifferent about the reality of God's demand for holiness, which will lead you to various sins and paths of self-destruction. And why is that the case? Because any deviation from the plan of God for humanity will only always result in pain, frustration, and subsequent heartbreak. What is the other alternative then? Well, if we're not going to become indifferent, we're going to become self-righteous religious people whose pride will be plain and who will shipwreck not only ourselves and our faith, but the faith of other people because we are misusing religion as a platform for our glory. Instead of the Christian religion becoming a means to draw us closer to God, it will lead us to drawing us away from Him because in His place we will put ourselves or others. And this is where you find Paul's strongest language today. It's right in verses 31 through 33 of our text, and it's pointed to his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul wrote this, "But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not fit reaching that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." How do we understand this? If we said for the Gentiles that a bad beginning does not guarantee a bad end, for the Jews, we would say a good beginning does not guarantee a good end. What would that look like in our world today? It would look like this. Your parents loved you. They raised you in a godly church. You were baptized as an infant. You went through the whole of Sunday school all your days. You earned every sticker. And when you were in service, you listened to every word and every tick mark. And I gave you a piece of candy after every service. And then you professed your own faith. And you were always here to take the Lord's Supper. You even became an elder in the church. You helped over and over again. But at no point were you serious about your walk with God. You were always in this room thinking about someone or something else. You were never a Christian outside of this place, and it was all a game that was just for prestige and the respect of other people. You had a great beginning, but none of that matters. The most horrifying parts of the Bible are Jesus' words to people who play religious games, who do mighty things for God seemingly, who do wonderful things for church seemingly, but whose hearts are never surrendered to God. He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." This is the reality of what happened with the Jewish people. They had a wonderful beginning, a better beginning than any of us could have ever imagined. And yet, it was not enough because their heart was never here. God was always to be met on their terms, in their ways. Paul's already traced this out, but we see this echoed in Psalm 147, 19 and 20. We read about the unique privileges that God gave to Israel. There we read, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They didn't know his rules." Paul said the same thing earlier in Romans 9:4. "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." The ancient Egyptians, for all of their technological wonders, did not receive the name of Jehovah God. Neither did the Sumerians, or the Phoenicians, the Athenians, and the Spartans, or any other group. One people group and one people group alone, God chose to reveal himself and his law. And what was the overall response from the majority? How did they interact with the Messiah when he came? How did God speak of them primarily over and over again in the Old and New Testament? Well, we hear it from Stephen right before he's murdered by them. He says in Acts 7:51, 53, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received delivered by angels and didn't keep it." This is why Jesus was killed. This is why Stephen was killed. This is why Paul was repeatedly beaten and imprisoned and almost killed by them. Why? Because at the end of the day, there was a natural pride that denied two fundamental truths that are essential to the gospel. And these dangers are just as true for you and me today. What are these truths that were denied because of pride? First, you are a far worse sinner than you know. Beloved, part of growing as a Christian means growing more sensitive to your sin. As we grow in Christ, sometimes that sanctification or holiness looks like this. You become far more aware of how self-centered and sinful you really are. We like to think of ourselves, if we're like Mr. Clean, dressed in a white shirt and white pants, and we think that if sin's upon us and it's mud, it's just a fleck here and a fleck there. But what is it really like? It's as if we got pushed into a swamp and we came out covered head to toe in mud. Think of Arnold Schwarzenegger in Predator. He's hiding there in the wall. It's that sort of look and motif. But instead of mud, it's our sin. We are infinitely more sinful than we know. Pride will not allow you to believe that. And if you're struggling with that belief today, it's because of pride. And I pray to God that you would crucify it. But the second truth we need to hold on to dearly is this, that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you know. That the only path to salvation that we have from God's righteous wrath against our sin, with our preoccupation with self-destruction, for our obsession to worship ourselves and others, the only way to escape that is to admit our need before God and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. A proud heart can't do that because they don't want anyone else's help. They got to do it their way in their time, period. And what does pride do then? It kills your friendships. Maybe you've lost some friendships today because of pride. You lose family. Maybe you lost some family because of your pride. It can even kill your soul. Humility then is the only antidote. And that is what Paul said was primarily missing from his people. They didn't desire Jesus because he didn't fit into their plans. How does Jesus fit into your plans today? How does Jesus fit into your expectations, your worldview? How does he fit? He didn't fit the picture of what they thought a king is supposed to look like. For them, a king was like Aragorn. He would come and take up the mantle, and he'd slice and cut down every wicked foe, and he'd do violence on those who dared to give them any heartbreak. He didn't do that. And so he didn't fit their model, so they rejected him. He came in humility. He came in suffering. He came in gentleness. Pride says we were not going to rely on anyone. Pride looks to the external religious markers as sufficient. I am circumcised, that's enough. Or I'm baptized, that's enough. They say, I was born in the right family. Still the same. My sacrifices make me acceptable. I put a little money in the coffer, and that's enough. We think we're different, but we really aren't. We presume that our religious actions grant us more authority or more standing. And I've seen it in my lifetime, how pride kills souls. And pride kills churches. And pride kills denominations. Jesus had a very different way. A way which was untenable to the Jews then. And for many today the same, who try to do things in their way in their time. Jesus said this. This is Matthew 18, now 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" If I asked you who's the greatest person in your world, or who do you think is the greatest person in the world right now, what do you think of? You think of maybe the wealthiest person, the person with the most political input, the person with the greatest power, maybe the most followers, the most loved. Who did Jesus pick up? He picked up a small child whom people thought were an interruption and wasn't. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." This is the humility we need. Humility which is quick to forgive, quick to invite, quick to share, quick to listen, quick to admit a need for help, quick to overlook the sins of others, rather than throw it in their faces and laugh at them. So do you need help today? Jesus came to help you because he knows you can't help yourself. He came to help me because I need help. That doesn't make you a fool or unduly weak. It makes you human. And the sooner we admit our need, the sooner we experience God's help and really begin to see our lives transform. Are you tired of the trajectory of your life? Are you tired of fighting against God? Lay down your arms and be honest with him. He is the exact friend you need. And he is building a house. And he invites you to be part of it. If you're going to be rude or nasty, hurtful, bickering, gossip, or sexually wicked, the rock that God is using to build the cornerstone as his house is absolutely going to crush you. Why? Because pride is only shattered through a hammer. But if you are humble and teachable, able to admit your need and help from God, who is glad and willing to help, then this rock will become the foundation for everything beautiful and wonderful that will emerge in your world. It'll be a rock that will bring healing. Sometimes the deepest wounds we have are invisible to everyone else. And this rock of hope and healing is Christ. The Jews started well. They had a great beginning, but guess what? It went nowhere because of sinful pride. How will your story end? One of the great joys of my week is that I often get to spend time at a senior resident living called Westminster Woods. I meet with people who are 100 years old regularly. People who have lost everything wonderful in their world. Your best friend today, you'll likely lose them. Your spouse who brings you great joy, you will likely lose them. Your children, however wonderful they are, could lose them, may lose them to distance. Your body that works today and is seemingly strong and infinite, you will lose functionality. You will lose soon everything. But the one thing that you will never lose is Christ, who is with you. And he will be with you, even to the end. He will not abandon you. And so where do you need him today? Where are you today in your walk with this God who will never depart? Where do you need to admit that you've got room to grow? Do you believe that God can step in and begin to transform your whole world? This is the gospel message, that we are an estranged people, cursed from birth, who have been granted the opportunity to be pardoned and receive because of the love of God. And that's the Christian faith. God should have walked by us, and he didn't. The Bible's a story of screw-ups and failures, of horrible indebtedness, and made holy saints because our God is still in the miracle business and can transform even dumpster fires into a gorgeous mansion. And so my prayer for you today is simply this, that you would cling to this promise granted to you. Because what's the end of our passage today? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You've trusted people before, and you've been made a fool for it. You can trust him, and he will not abandon you. He will not leave you. He will not put you to shame. He will not do anything. And how do we know? Because the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be shamed for you on the cross, willing to take every ounce of your guilt because he loves you, O church. And there's not a thing you can do to change that. This is our comfort and hope, that he who created the universe from nothing can do something even greater in your heart today.